Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. This morning we come to the end of this chapter. We'll be considering together verses 11 to 14. Our text is Romans 13, verse 11 to the end. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Augustine, the early church father from North Africa, was born in the year 354, the fourth century. He is indisputably the most important and most significant theologian and church leader in the first millennium after the close of the apostolic era. Some would say perhaps the most important even to the present day. And he was born to a Christian mother, Monica, who was a woman renowned for her piety and especially for her prayers, her ardent prayers. But as Augustine came into his adolescence and into his maturity, he was plagued by many questions. He was plagued by philosophical speculations, and that was coupled with his own innate lust and the fueling of that lust. And it led him both his toying with unbelieving thought, coupled with his own lust, he was led to live in debauchery. He ended up engaging in sexual immorality and in many things that are displeasing to the Lord. But at the end of the summer, in the year 386, he found himself in a garden, the garden of a villa near Milan, in the north of Italy. And on the bench next to him was a copy of the Latin translation of the Apostle Paul's epistles. And Augustine at this time was in a great deal of dismay. There was an intense spiritual struggle that was taking place. And in the midst of his agitation, he threw himself on the grass underneath a fig tree. And it was there that he heard the voice of a child from the other side of the wall, seemingly speaking to themselves in a sing-song way. And they said repeatedly over and over, tole lege, take up and read. So Augustine aroused himself and sat back on the bench. He picked up Paul's epistles and randomly flipped it open and began to read the words that his eyes first lit upon. And as he read these words, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the many tears and prayers of his godly mother, Augustine was brought to saving grace, and through this text was soundly and savingly converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was from that moment forever changed, and he was set on a new course, and that course led to great usefulness for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it's the passage that we have lying open in our laps in front of us this morning. Here is Paul concluding, as you'll know, this section, with a general exhortation. And it ties us all the way back to the beginning of this theme at the opening of chapter 12, where in verse 2 he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so here is the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 13, and he is coming to us in order to blow a bugle in our ears. He's coming with the sound of a trumpet that is pealing out over the din of all of the other distractions and competing sounds. And he's saying it is high time to awake. High time to awake. We're going to note three things this morning as we seek to unpack this portion of God's word. Three things about this high time to awake. The first thing that we see is that it is a time to awake. So first of all, a time to awake. Verse 11, the opening of verse 12. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand." And so he says to us, knowing the time. Now, if you're like me, you think to yourself, knowing the time, we're to be knowing the time. What time? What time is this that he is speaking about? He says, well, it's the high time to awake. Well, why is it that we need to be aroused? Why is it that we need to be awakened from sleep and so on? Notice the word for. He says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What Paul is doing here is this is a reference to the future consummation of the believer's salvation. So that salvation which begins with the Holy Spirit coming and regenerating the soul and comes with life to take out a heart of stone and give it a heart of flesh. That inception of salvation is carried forward until its completion at the consummation, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with sinless soul and resurrected body. The people of God are forever with the Lord. And so he's speaking about the second coming or the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is described here as the day. The day is at hand. The great day, the ultimate day, the consummate day is at hand, he's saying. And so he's speaking about the completion of salvation. And he's saying the completion of salvation is nearer for the Christian than when they first believed. That every day that has passed, indeed every hour, every minute that has passed, has brought them a step closer, a leap closer, sometimes a great deal closer from where they first began in their pilgrimage of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking within the context of the New Testament era, which are the last days. Those were the inauguration of the last days, or of what the Bible calls the fullness of time, or what it calls elsewhere, the end of ages. Paul is speaking from within the context of that. And if you think of all of history, you can see it. The Lord creates the world in the space of 6 days. The fall happens. He gives a gospel promise in Genesis 3. And then we march through many long decades, centuries, yea, 4 millennia that pass. The sun rising and setting upon this lost world before, after 4,000 years, finally, the Son of God comes, the incarnate Word, into this world. And we reach a culmination, a climax with the coming of Christ and his life and his death, his crucifixion upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection and his ascension. Here are the great works of redemption that are being secured and accomplished in this world after a long, long period of waiting and of expectation and of anticipation. And now with Christ ascended as the God-man to the right hand of the Majesty on high, Paul is writing at the time that we read this epistle, and we are reading it in the time in which we live, in the last age, the period between Christ's ascension and Christ's second coming, when he will bring to an end the history of this human world as we know it. That period between the ascension and his second coming. And he's speaking in terms of nearness, the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell by what I've just said that it's speaking of nearness in terms of the prophetic perspective, in terms of the history of the world and what has been prophesied and fulfilled and what remains in what is prophesied. There's a nearness from the prophetic perspective. Paul is not speaking purely in chronological terms, right? People come and say, oh, here is the Apostle Paul. He thought that the second coming was going to be any time now. And isn't he disappointed? We're 19 centuries beyond that. That's foolishness. That's not at all what the Apostle Paul thought. He wasn't thinking merely in terms of chronology. He's thinking in terms of what comes next, in terms of all that God has prophesied. Contrary to what many deem as a fundamental article of truth in modern evangelicalism, the Bible does not teach the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Apostle Paul and the other apostles thought that Jesus would come back at any second, and that we are to think that Jesus will come back at any second. We know from what we've seen in chapter 11 that the Lord has given us his word. God can't lie. His word cannot be denied. There are things that have to be fulfilled prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to limit ourselves to Romans 11, that includes the ingathering of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles and the great expanse of the gospel throughout the world. But Paul addresses this rather specifically in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he's speaking in verse 1 about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. He says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and so on. So there you have another eschatological or prophetic thing that had to be fulfilled at the time that Paul was writing, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking about nearness in terms of the unfolding of history in God's divine prophecy. And he says that the period we're living in now is night. He says it's nighttime now. He says, for now is our salvation near, the night is far spent. Right? It's being whisked away. The day of Christ's coming is at hand. The nighttime things are concealed, but in the daytime things are revealed. And there is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ going to be a glorious and expansive revelation. There'll be light that is shining. There'll be an opening up of all sorts of things that we will see and know and understand and experience and so on. The revelation of the Son of God who descends from heaven to bring about the end of this age. But now he says we're at night. Those things are yet concealed. The revelation of the Son has not yet come. The night is this age, and it is an age of sin. The nighttime, the darkness of sin, the darkness of sadness, the misery that accompanies that sin, and so on. And so he's coming to us with an appeal. He's coming to us with an argument. He's coming to us with an exhortation in the pursuit of holiness. And he's doing it against the backdrop of what we know, history, holds in store for us. And against the backdrop of our own individual lives, set, as it were, on the timeline of that history. It's an exhortation for the pursuit of godliness. This is something that the Apostle Paul does quite frequently. He refers to the end of time as an incentive to holiness in the present time. The others do it as well. We read from 2 Peter 3, and there's the Apostle Peter, and he's saying, look, the time's coming when the Lord's going to, he's going to take this world, he's going to burn it. He's going to purify it with fire. So what manner of men ought ye to be, he says, therefore? You ought to be conducting yourselves with godly fear and pursuing holiness and so on in light of these looming realities. It ought to influence, its implications ought to trickle down into your own life. And so Paul is coming under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's saying it is time right now. We need to know the time. It is time to awake. And he's speaking in the first instance to professing Christians. He refers to those who have already believed. So in the first instance, he's pointing to the professing Christians. What is he saying? He's saying to the believing people of God in every age, not just in the city of Rome, that there are many, that indeed there is a tendency for the professing people of God to be sleepy, to be slumbering, to have heavy eyes, to be those who are drooping, as it were, as they go forward, as time and as the sands of time continue to fall. It's like the 10 virgins that Jesus warned against. There they were, sleeping when they were to be watching. They should have had their lamps trimmed and ready. They should have had their oil prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, so that they would have been looking for him, anticipating him, and responding when he came. But instead, there they are, the sleep of death is on them. And they're aroused suddenly, right? They're alarmed to discover, oh no, the bridegroom is here, he's at the door. And we've been caught off kilter, unprepared, and so on. It's that picture that the Apostle Paul is picking up on. He says there's a spiritual lethargy which can characterize the people of God. Why is that? So why is that the case? Why is that always seem to be the case? The answer is easy. The answer is because sin has a tranquilizing effect on the soul. Sin has a tranquilizing effect, influence upon the soul. It dulls the spiritual senses. It makes us heavy, lethargic, apathetic, and so on. And so we become dull to the conviction of sin. It's not as sharp as it once was. Right? It's dull, it's general, it's faint. We become dull to the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Rather than beholding him and seeing him, being ravished by his love, being taken up with him, being drawn to him, being thrilled and exhilarated with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sleepiness. There's a dullness that sinks in. The eyes are heavy, and the believer has lost their sight. They can't see through the squinty gaze like they could when wide awake to the Lord. They've lost their sense of the irresistible attraction of Jesus Christ. They're not affected. You, my friend, perhaps are not affected by these eternal realities that are looming, both now, the eternal realities, and those that are yet to come. The impact of that, the effect of that, is not coming with all of the forcefulness that it ought. And so there you are dozing. There you are drifting. As I said in a recent sermon, it's like dozing and drifting behind the wheel of a car. You're in very dangerous circumstances. So Paul comes with his bugle and he holds it up to our ears and he blows it with all of his might. And he says, it is time for us to awake. You know what this is like. I mean, you're asleep, you have Perhaps, you know, I have one of those old alarm clocks with the two bells and the hammer that goes, makes a terrific racket when it goes off in the morning, and you're sound asleep, and all of a sudden there's this blaring alarm that arouses you. You're startled, and you begin to think to yourself, what time is it? What day is it? You know, where am I? Where am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? And so on. This is what the Lord's doing. He's coming to us and he's saying, awake! Awake! Can you hear him? The Lord is speaking to you and he's saying, awake out of your slumber, out of all of this stupor that you find yourself in, up and going. You're to be at it. You're to be aroused to the things of God and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is ticking, my friend. The apostle says, time is passing. The night is far spent. The dawn is soon upon us. What are you doing? Lying around, lazing around, as it were, spiritually in your beds. If you're a believer, the King is coming. Do you want him to find you, as it were, sleeping when he has called you to be laboring? He's coming with a crown to give to his people. Are you acting, looking, feeling, sensing like a person who is preparing to receive the reward from the King of Heaven? Are you watchful and alert to him and to his ways, to the advance of his kingdom? Are you laboring with your hand to the plow, not looking back? Are you in dead earnest? The Lord says, awake this morning. He says, it is time to awake. Only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last, as someone has aptly said. But this comes as well, though Paul's first audience, his first target is the professing people of God. This comes with obvious relevance to the unconverted as well. This message that it is time to awake comes to the unconverted soul. Because there you are, my friend, however young or however old you may be, and you are sound asleep. You are sound asleep this morning. You are dormant in the sleep of death. And the Lord is coming, and I am coming as a minister of the gospel, seeking to arouse you out of this. And it's as if we can't. It's as if I can't do it. You've been there. You go to someone who is absolutely wrecked, sleep deprived, and you're trying to shake them and they won't wake up. They kind of groan a little and roll around and so on, but they can't seem to come to consciousness. And that is some of you this morning. You're in the dormant death grip of a sound spiritual sleep that cannot be aroused. Amos says, woe, the prophet Amos, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And so you have come to church time and time again, and you've come this morning. You've come to sleep in your pew, to settle yourself and to quiet yourself. And though your eyes may be open or may not be open, you've ultimately come to sleep spiritually in the presence of the trumpet blast of the gospel. And I want some of you to think with me this morning, because you have often felt that life feels like a dream. There are times when you felt it. You have this experience. You're not alone. This isn't something that is unique to you, where you feel almost like time is passing, stuff is happening, and it almost seems unreal. And you're not able to tell at times. You feel as if you're in a dream, and it's true. You are in a dream. You're living in a perpetual dream. That's what's happening to you. And you think that, well, life is what life is, and you're pursuing your pleasures and the things that interest you, and so on and so forth. And you think all is well, it seems, but something's off, something's not right, something is disorienting. And the Lord says, it's true. You're spiritually asleep. You're spiritually asleep. You can have someone that is on death row, the night before their execution, they go to sleep and they're dreaming and they can picture their house. They see they're in their house. They're with friends. They're with family. They have freedom. They can come and go as they wish and so on. And all of it seems so real to them, only to be startled awake for their execution, to be walked that last length to the place of death. You think of someone trying to arouse someone that's asleep in a burning house. You may be tempted to say to yourself, well, minister, pastor, you come. Why do you bother us so much? Why are you bothering us? Why all of this earnestness and so on? Why all of this pleading? Why all of this exercise and so on? It's because you're like that person who's in a burning house. And they may think, what's all the racket? I'm trying to sleep. And unbeknownst to them, there are those that are trying to cry out to them in earnestness to get up, to awake, to flee from the flames that are about to engulf them. You're not just drifting, my unconverted friend. You are drifting on waters that lead to the judgment, beyond which there is no reach for me or any other, beyond which there is no return for you or any other. You're drifting on your way to judgment. And the fact is, these words apply. Night is far past. The day is at hand. The fact is that your guilt is increasing by the day. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath. It's like putting a dam in a stream. The water begins to back up. And what happens? It widens. And the water gets deeper and deeper and deeper until it turns into a lake. And this is what's happened. With all of the time that's passing, your guilt is increasing. The wrath is increasing. And there are times I think to myself, I'm lying in bed and I think to myself often, there are some of you, these sermons have life that I don't know anything about and you don't know anything about. Because some of these sermons are going to be replayed in the ears of some of you within the confines of hell perpetually for all of eternity. These sermons which come and go and you and I perhaps both forget about and move on to future sermons and so on, those sermons are going to live again. And they're going to live again as a sting and as a whip and as a scourge and as a torment in the souls of those who have rebuffed and rebelled against the call of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see you floating on a lost eternity. And you wonder why it is that I'm in earnest and desire to rouse you from your stupor and from your sleepiness. My friends, you are asleep in the grip of death. And the Lord is coming once again. And an ark is being set before your eyes with a door that is flung wide open. And as with the days of Noah, the Lord is coming as he did with Noah, that preacher of righteousness. He's saying, there is a great deluge coming. There is judgment coming. And the only solution is to be found in this ark. That ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's being set before us again this morning. And the Lord is warning us and he's saying, judgment is coming. There is no safety outside the ark of my son. None. How many in Noah's day would have said, why didn't we listen to him? Why didn't we hear him? There it is. They could have pounded on the outside, but it was to no avail to them. They were lost, hopelessly lost. And here is the Lord coming. And he's saying, we need Christ. We need to be found in him. We need to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see, that this is the way of salvation and that we must be in earnest if we care anything about our souls, if we care anything about our lives and time and eternity. The Lord is saying, oh, my dear friend, how you will rejoice. What joys you will know to be woken up finally from your dreamy stupor that you've been in all of your days, to finally come to see, to have eyes and a heart that throbs, and to be able to behold and receive the Lord Jesus Christ how you rejoice all of your days. You will never regret. You will never look back. You will never mourn the day in which you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it will be a thought of rejoicing for you, not only in time, but all of eternity, when you, like Augustine, will look back to that garden villa, the garden of that villa outside of Milan in the north of Italy, and say, blessed be the name of God. And blessed be his name for his free and full salvation of a wicked, wretched, rebellious, reckless sinner like me. The first thing we see is that it is a time to awake. A time to awake. Secondly, we see that it is a time to act. Secondly, it is a time to act. Look at the end of verse 12. Cast off the works. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Notice three times he says, let us. Let us. That means Paul's including himself. Let us do these things. Paul also is conscious of his need for all of this. Let us cast off, let us put on, and let us walk. Let us cast off, put on, and walk. Let us cast off, he says, the works of darkness. These are the works that we saw described in the passage that we read in Job 24. The works of darkness. This is a description of sin. This is a description of waywardness, of lawlessness, of disobedience to God's word. The way of transgression. The way of the transgressor is hard. It is super hard. But it is nevertheless the way that transgressor chooses, loves, and wishes to walk in the works of darkness. The Apostle Paul comes and he says, no, no. There's a time to awake, and that is followed by a time to put off, to cast off these works of darkness. Think of it as filthy, you know, stenchy clothes. Clothes that are absolutely repugnant. Someone can't come near you and they say, change your clothes. Get out of those clothes. You've got to get rid of those clothes. You reek. Think of it worse. Think of it as having a coat that's on fire. And you've got to rip that thing off as fast as you can to shake off that coat that is on fire. That's what he's saying. He's saying, cast off the works of darkness. Abandon these. Get rid of these. Turn your face from these. Put these behind you. And put on, he says, put on the armor of light. It's not just put away one thing. If you put off one thing, and that's all you do, you're naked. You're unclothed. But you have to put on the armor of light. These two are connected. In fact, there is no middle. You either have the fruits, the works of darkness, or you have the armor of light. There's no middle. And it is by putting on the armor of light that we put off or cast off the works of darkness. It's described as an armor of light. So he's using the language, martial language, the language of a soldier. The Christian is a Christian soldier. He's saying you're to put on this arsenal of light. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the light. All that comes from him is light. His word is light. You can think in Ephesians 6, all of the armor that's given there, in a sense, are pieces of armor of light as well. What does light do? It repels darkness. It repels it. Right? It repels these deeds of darkness. It scatters them. That's why I said the two have to be connected. We put on the armor of light. That light scatters. Right? Casts away the works of darkness. And this is the fight of faith that is being described here. He says, cast off, put on, walk. Let us walk honestly, or let us walk honorably. Let us walk in a way that is becoming of the gospel, a way that is proper in terms of godliness, a way that is graceful or grace-filled. Let us walk in that way, he says. Notice it's a walk with Paul. It's always a walk. He's always using the language of walk, 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 walk. The Christian walk. Walk in this. Don't walk in that. And so on. It comes right out of Psalm 1. Right? It's the language that he was given with his mother's milk. We find it all through the Psalter. He would have sang it every day of his life. He's speaking of behavior. Right? Our walk is our lifestyle, our behavior. And the fact is, there is no standing still. The believer has no place that is stagnant. No place where you can actually just hold your ground. It doesn't exist in the Christian life. There is continual movement. The river is either pulling you with it downstream with its current, or you're going upstream against the current. If you stand still, backwards you go. And so the believer, being called to walk honestly in a grace-filled way, it is pressing, it is pushing forward. This walk is pushing forward. The Christian life is a race. It is one in which the Christian is set on the path, the Lord's path, the highway of holiness, the path of the redeemed, as Isaiah says. And we are running along that, following the markers that God himself has set for us in his word. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave it there. He wants to make himself clear. And so he says, all of this, the putting off the works of darkness, the putting on the armor of light, walking honestly. Well, that inescapably means not doing the works of darkness. He gives us six things, three pairs. And this is just a summary. It's not as if these six are the be all and end all. They're examples of the deeds of darkness. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting. So not in boisterous reveling, right? There's all the hoopla of worldly affairs. And there's a character that represents, right? An attitude and a manner that represents. And he's saying, not with this riotous behavior that is unchecked, you know, rather than sobriety and all of this Christian graces that are associated with that. It's the opposite. And drunkenness, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in the excessive use of alcohol, not in using alcohol as a means of abuse and of dishonoring the Lord. And there can be all sorts of reasons. We like the way that feels, right? It's lust. It's the desire of the heart. The effect upon our personality. The way in which it loosens a person. Gives them less restraints. And indeed, it leads to, in drunkenness, the loss of all of their restraints. Of their ability to show self-control and so on. You say, no, not in riotous, not in drunkenness, not in chambering. It's a reference for lying about sexual immorality, not engaging in sexual immorality and in adultery and in fornication and in all of the things that are associated with it and things that lead to it. The entertainment within the mind, the use of the eyes in which we see, adulterous hearts, which again are lusting after that which the Lord forbids. Not in chambering, not in wantonness. Wantonness is licentious excess. So it's a general term. And it can include things like sexual immorality and drunkenness and other things. But it's licentious excess. Immoderation in our behavior. Debauchery, ultimately. Not in strife, not in contention, always being edgy, always criticizing, always being negative, always taking an exception, always looking for a reason to disagree, you know, having a wrangling and feisty, pugnacious spirit, not in envying, right? The heartburn, malice because of other people's prosperity, a desire to have what we don't have and what others do have. He's saying, no, these are examples of the deeds of darkness. Now, there's some of you that you hear these words and you think, yes, that's true. I recognize it. I'm guilty in a measure, perhaps. I'm guilty in a degree to these things. And there are unconverted people who are sitting here and thinking to themselves, this is true. This is the right path that we're to walk and so on. And you are thinking in terms of moral reformation. You are thinking to yourself, okay, I have to stop doing stuff. Maybe not even on this list, but other things. I need to really curb some of that. I need to restrain myself. I need to clean up my act. I need to improve my behavior. I need to do better, right? Not in all of these fruits of darkness. I need to walk in a way that is morally upright and so on. And you have missed the boat entirely. Those are the thoughts that are coursing through your head. And you're clueless, right? You're as asleep you've ever been. This is not a call to some sort of mere outward external conformity to a moral standard that's given to us in the Bible. The Lord's actually exposing you. He's showing you something of your heart. He's saying, not these things. And lo and behold, these things are what are found in your heart and in your life. And you're to be alarmed by that. You're to be brought under a sense of the conviction of how wicked you are. You're not the nice guy or gal that you thought you were. You're not the generally likable person that you thought you were. You're a debauched fool. You're a hellion. The Lord's coming and He's showing you this is your sin. And the answer is not to wash yourself off. This call to cast off and put on is the language of faith and repentance. This is pointing us not back to ourselves, but to Christ once again. It is Christ that is still being set before us. We haven't moved off that pace, off that space this morning. We're still there. It's Christ that we're being pointed to. And you're being told in this language of casting off and of putting on, you're being called to faith and repentance. Faith is seeing Christ. Faith is receiving Christ. Faith is resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and realizing that He is our only spiritual provision for salvation. Repentance is turning from sin and saying, no more. Enough is enough is enough. This is death. Bottled, dressed up, smelling good, looking pretty is death. And I'm turning from it. And I'm turning to the Lord with full apprehension of His mercy. Repentance is an about face. It's casting off one thing, putting on the other. This is faith and repentance. And it's true initially for the sinner who at first, for the first time, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. They come by faith and repentance. But I have news for you. This is the pattern that is sustained through the whole Christian life. Ongoing faith. The exercise of faith and ongoing repentance. The Lord just brings us layers and layers and layers and layers and depths and depths. Deeper faith, greater faith, increased faith. Greater sense of conviction of sin, more tender conscience to the things of God and of His Holy Spirit, greater godly sorrow for sin, greater repentance, more habitual turning from the Lord, shorter accounts with the Lord, greater revulsion for sin, greater love and appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that continues to go on in the Christian life. And so it is a time to awake. It is a time to act. But it is thirdly a time to adorn ourselves with Christ. Thirdly, it is a time to adorn ourselves with Christ. Verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It is time to adorn ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have two things in verse 14, a positive, put on Christ, and a negative, make no provision for the flesh. It reflects that same positive-negative balance we saw in the words that precede this. Put on Christ, make no provision for the sinful desires within your heart. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we'll read about the fact that we're to put on the new man. Or we read about the fact that we are to put on the armor of God. And there's similar language. But all of those other instances are incomparable to the one given to us here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is being clothed with Christ. The picture is being arrayed with Christ, being attired with Christ, right? It's going to take us back to Romans 6 and all that we learned there about our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be united. We must be united savingly by saving faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must be spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being described in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to have him. We're to take him. We're to take Christ as your light. You're in darkness. You dwell in darkness. You're a dark dweller. You need to take Christ as your light. You're a dead man. You need to take Christ as your life. You're living in the midst of the misery of sin. You need Christ to be your joy. You need Christ to be all of your desire. All of those other scattered desires that pull here and pull there and pull downward on all occasions. The Lord is saying you need Christ. You need to put on Christ, be savingly by faith brought into union with Christ so that he is all of your desire. You need to take Christ as your Savior to see that there is no deliverance from the wrath to come without Christ. That there is no cleansing of my sin without the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation from my miserable self without the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no satisfying of divine wrath. That it is Christ that we must have. We must have him and take him and hold him and, as it were, put him on to be adorned with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have him and take him as Lord so that he has a dominion over us. His lordship is extended over all of our thoughts, over all of our pursuits, our actions, our time, our interests, and so on and so forth, that it is all subjugated to him. So that he is Lord of everything. That his will is the sole rule that rules our hearts and our lives and governs us. All of those attempts that you've made, my unconverted friend, trying to do better. I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to make changes. I'm going to try to establish habits. I'm going to try to do the things that I think I should be doing. The Bible says I should be doing, and so on. You've been living in darkness this whole time. My dear friend, you've been living in darkness. All of that trying has been you groping about. You're groping about in darkness, and you're saying to yourself, in essence, it's pitch black, and you're saying to yourself, I'm going to try to step in less sewage than I have before. And so I'm going to kind of tiptoe and be careful and try to avoid stepping in as much sewage or as deep of sewage as I have previously. The Lord's saying, you're a fool. You're in darkness. You're groping about. All your desires just to be respectable. Who cares about whether you're respectable? You do it for others, to make other people happy. At the end of the day, what does that matter? They're going to be of no avail to you on the last day. You are sleepwalking, and the Lord is coming with a trumpet and blowing it once again in your face. You have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. You have not put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder that you can't put off sin. You'll never be able to put off sin until you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is calling calling you to faith in the Jesus Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's the flip side. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The flesh here isn't the body. The flesh is that innate, indwelling desire for sin, the sinful desires that entice us and so on. And the Lord is coming, you think, believer especially, the Lord is coming to you and he's saying, make no provision. Now, some of you who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and may indeed be in a state of grace, you think, I've put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but your approach to the Christian life is to leave the door open to gratify your worldly affections. I've put on Christ, but I'm leaving the door cracked for the possible theoretical gratification of worldly affections, your sinful inclinations. In other words, you've set them aside, but you're keeping them near at hand. And that may be the bitterness that you won't let go. It may be the greed that's never going to be satisfied. It may be sensuality and sexual immorality and porn or whatever else is associated with it. It may be your excuse to let the temper fly when you feel like it. It may be innumerable other things. You've pushed it aside, but you've kept it close at hand. What does that mean? It means you've arranged ahead of time for the exposure to enticements. You've arranged for exposure to enticements. You're making provision for the flesh. And the Lord is saying, make not provision for the flesh. Provision to satisfy your pleasures, your desire for power, your position, whatever else comes with it. And I don't care what that means. The Lord doesn't care what that means. The Lord is the one who comes and says, God, you can gouge your eyeball out. You can chop your hand off. Right? And he's not speaking literally about maiming ourselves, but he's using very graphic language to say it's better for you to go to glory without an eye or a hand than it is to go to hell with both. And that means radical severance from sin. From some of you, it means taking your telephone and throwing it into Lake Jocassee. Because no matter what you've done with all of the gimmicks and special programs and whatever they call them, you know, that are going to somehow help you, you continue to go back again and again as a pig to its slop. And you won't give it up. I don't care. I don't care what it takes. The Lord is saying, no provision. Make not provision for the flesh. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ must displace everything else. Putting on Jesus Christ must displace everything else. He's saying this is exclusive, that we're to be adorned with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to squeeze out everything, all else. I mean, this is what captivated the heart of Augustine. This is what turned him from upside down to right side up. This is what brought life to him. And this is what has happened for the Apostle Paul and for every converted man, woman, boy, and girl throughout the history of the world. There is a reorientation. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, being in union with him and being united to him, having him as our all in all, means that we now have a reoriented love. That what we love most, what we love intensely, what we love above everything else is Jesus Christ. We have been attired with him. And we are so taken up with him that nothing else can compare. We're not going to have it. You know, all of the sinful garbage that wants to crowd into your soul, You're saying, what is this stuff? What satisfaction does it give? It smells good. It looks good. We think it's going to taste good. And it turns like gravel in the mouth, as Proverbs says. It turns like gravel in the mouth again and again. And we have to spit it out. And the believer says, what do I have to do with this? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Open thou thy mouth wide and I will fill it. The Lord is saying, look at the delight. Look at the pleasure. Look at the enjoyments and joy that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer says, I want that. I want all of the joy of seeing Christ, of knowing Christ, of fellowship with Christ, of nearness to Christ, of receiving from Christ, all of the fruitfulness of that. And I don't want to lose an ounce of it. And so there's this reorientation. I'm not going to make provision for my sinful inclinations. I'm not going to leave the door cracked. I'm not going to keep them at hand because they threaten my fellowship with Him. They threaten my spiritual exercise. They cast winter cold over my soul. They create distance rather than nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They quench the Holy Spirit. They rob me of fellowship with Jesus Christ. They take away the delight of reading the Bible and the enjoyment of prayer and of the benefits of being under the ordinances in the public assembly. Make no provision for the flesh, he says. No, the believer says, all that is delectable, all that is sweet, all that is satisfying is found in Him. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming to us this morning and He's coming and He's coming. He's coming with a trumpet. He's coming with wooing. He's coming in all sorts of directions to us. He's saying, awake. If you're unconverted, you need to be awake. If you're sleepy, slumbering, apathetic Christian, you need to be aroused. It is a time to act. It is a time to be adorned with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go in this week to preparing for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, could these words be any more suited to us? Bringing us back to square one. Bringing us back. Sinking our souls. S-Y-N-C. Sinking our souls with the heart throb of gospel grace and of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of majesty, before whom we must bow, but before whom we both desire and delight to bow. We confess, O Lord, that Jesus Christ, the inestimable gift, is the one who is altogether lovely, who is the chief among 10,000. Grant, O God, that we would be able to see, that we would be awakened and enabled to see His irresistible beauty, that we would be taken up with Him, that we would be drawn to Him, that we would be brought to revel in Him. O Lord, do not allow us to sleep. Bring the bugle. O Lord, do not allow us to coast. Give us, we ask, grace to turn to Christ. We pray, give us the Holy Spirit to make efficacious Thy word in our own hearts and souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name.